And I will just tell you one of the things in which I am thankful for God, is our song leaders, our worship leaders. And I appreciate them very much. Yes, you can. I tell you what, you can give him a round of applause. How's that? That's not just on these two men. This is about God. And it's really not even just these two men. It's those who lead us in our time of prayer, those who lead us in our call to worshiping, and the hearts that are around that, those who bring us before God through our Lord's Supper time. Those are our worship leaders. And many of you fit that bill. So I'm thankful for that. Nehemiah. Let me just start here. Nehemiah is a man who has a great heart and longing for the kingdom of God. Nehemiah still lived, if you will, in exile, as in he's not living in Jerusalem. He is a cupbearer of a king still over in the Babylonian Empire, in the Persian Empire. He is a man who deeply, deeply loves Jehovah. And when a group of people who have, some of the exile that have gone back to Jerusalem, when some come back to where he is in the capital city, he asked them, tell me about my brothers. Tell me about Jerusalem. And they talk about how the city is still in ruins, how the walls are down in rubble, and the gates have been burned. Nehemiah is a man of prayer, and Nehemiah goes to God in prayer. And in that time of prayer, a burden is placed upon him, a vision is placed upon him. And I'm not saying a vision from God as in some people had these visions. This is something he believes God is calling him to. And as he appears before the king, even the king notices this change in Nehemiah and asks him, why is your face downcast? And he tells him about Jerusalem. Now, technically, they are still under the authority, if you will, of the empire. But he tells him what's going on. And he tells him the vision that is on his heart. And the king empowers him as governor and goes back to Jerusalem. And actually gives him a blessing to be able to begin this vision that is on his heart. When Nehemiah gets back to Jerusalem, he doesn't tell anybody what God has placed on his heart to do. Instead, he and his servant just quietly in the evening go and examine Jerusalem. They go through the outside of it. And they see the rubble. When they come back, he gathers together all the priests and the nobles and the officials and the Jews that were there. And he says to them, I see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruin with its gates burned. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem. That's his vision. His vision is the greatness of God's kingdom is seen by the world at Jerusalem, because that is where the temple is that bears his name. So for Nehemiah, in order for the kingdom to be able to expand, Jerusalem has to be accepted again as something of value. And that cannot happen with the walls the way they are. Why did God place this vision into one man who technically at the time didn't even live there? It's not because the others were evil or bad. It's because they could only see what was around them. And they were overcome with and had gone through years of little hope and lots of shame. But Nehemiah comes and he says, it's time. And he shares the vision. Now, I want you to understand that when Nehemiah shares the vision, not everybody takes hold of that vision. In fact, there were some leaders in that town who didn't even participate in the rebuilding of the walls. There were others who actively tried to work against them. But Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And when he got there, he continued to pray, and now he turns it into congregational prayer. When things are going bad, he doesn't just lecture the people. He brings them together and he prays with the people. Because this vision is so, so important that he sees that they have to catch hold of it. And through his energy and through his zeal and his leadership and his determination and the way he could empower the people, because the people had a mind to work, the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt in 52 days. They had gone years living in rubble. And in 52 days, they rebuild the walls and set up the gates in Jerusalem. Because one man had a vision about the greatness of the kingdom of God. And through that, brought together the congregation of Jews living there in and around Jerusalem. I want to ask you to think about three things. And these are just kind of points to ponder, if you will. What would have happened in Jerusalem had one man not had a vision, have a burden from God? What if Nehemiah was content just being where he was? Oh, he felt bad for Israel. And especially for Jerusalem, but it was so far away. He didn't have a passion. What if it was just the way it had always been? What would have happened? And I know that that's supposition. Think about the second one. This one is actually more of a God answer. In fact, the answer is God too. How did these people rebuild an entire city wall in 52 days? The book of Nehemiah actually gives us that answer, and that is because God. And their enemies knew it was that God was amongst them. How about the third thing I just asked you to ponder on for a little bit? And this is the one that's going to set us up for today. Why did Nehemiah rely upon personally and congregationally prayer? Why? So when you ask yourself those questions, and that's setting us up for where I want us to go today, the bottom line is, why is this man of prayer not just praying by himself? Why is it that he wants all to come together in prayer and will lead them in prayer? A favorite passage for many Christians is Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, is the day in which Peter uses the keys of the kingdom that was given to him. And he and the apostles preach to the masses that are gathered in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And they're listening and hearing everything in their own language. So they know a miracle is going on. They question what's happening. But Peter delivers this sermon that is a message of salvation. Not just a message to say things could get better, but a message of salvation. A message that convicts some of those who are hearing to ask, what are we supposed to do with this information that you are giving to us? You have convicted us, and I would dare say that there were many of those who were there in Acts chapter 2 who were there 50 days earlier when Jesus was being crucified, who called out, "Crucify him." And when they ask that question, Peter and the apostles respond on what to do. You know, he calls upon them for a change, to repent, for a cleansing, to be baptized, to receive a gift from God, the very Spirit of God himself, the Spirit that they were witnessing that had come upon people, now will come into people. And with many other words, he exhorted that group of people. And there were about 3,000 souls that were added to the kingdom that day. Now, I tell you that because most of us love an Acts chapter 2 sermon and results. I would dare say none of us have experienced Acts chapter 2. If you have, I'd love for you to tell me about it. And I think part of it is because most of us have quit believing that the message of salvation still convicts. And we have been so much living amongst the rubble that we don't even have a vision that the wall would be completed around us. Before you get to Acts chapter 2, you come to Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are gathered with Jesus, and he is about to ascend into heaven. They didn't realize that he was about to do that. And they ask Jesus, "Is this the time in which you are establishing the kingdom for Israel?" Jesus says, "It's not for me to tell you the time, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And then he is taken up into heaven, and the angels are there, and they say, "He's going to come back just like you saw him go." Now, here's my question to you. Don't answer out loud. Do you know what they did right after that? If you don't, and if you do, we'll just confirm it. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these," look at this, "all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers." I've said it before. I don't believe you can have an Acts chapter 2 revival without an Acts chapter 1 prayer time. I just don't think it exists. Go throughout your Bible, Old and New Testament. Revival after revival, spiritual revival from spiritual revival, was founded in prayer. And not just individual prayer, it was often congregational prayer or communal prayer. People coming together in prayer. Right after Jesus ascends, this group, the 11, come back to Jerusalem. And they're there with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the brothers of Jesus. And in unity, in one accord, They were devoting themselves to prayer. They saw prayer as the very first thing they had to do now that Jesus has ascended into heaven. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know how this Holy Spirit is coming upon them. They don't know when the Holy Spirit. They don't know Acts chapter 2 because it hadn't happened yet. And so they're living Acts chapter 1. And they're coming together and they are praying. They go through some decision making. We need to add to the spiritual leadership. Jesus chose 12. Judas has gone out and hung himself. We need to come and have another to join us in this spiritual leadership. But the point that I want you to take away is that we can have a Spirit-filled Acts 2 movement. I absolutely believe it. And I have witnessed in areas around the world revivals, or at least read about revivals around places, even in the United States and throughout history. And they always start with a vision and prayer. They just always start there. When people decide we have to pray, we have to be together. Many of you know that last Sunday I asked each of you to stop each day at 5:20 and spend a few moments in prayer. Now, the weather did not allow all of you to be here last Sunday, so this might be the first time you're seeing it. If you went online and you saw the sermon, then you would have had this opportunity. But I asked everybody last Sunday to start every single day, and for me it was, you know, put an alarm on a phone and to go off at 5:20 and to pray. And in our bulletin, on the back of your bulletin, you have someone from Glen Ruckless. This past week, it was the mayor. You have a different person this week, the EMS chief. And I asked you to pray specifically for Glen Rock, for that person, and for you and I to take hold of this vision of lighting the rock. And I'm going to continue to ask you to do that every day. Now, you may say, okay, I can't do it at 5:20. I'm not sure if there's really a reason why you cannot, but if there is, I get it. Even if you're at work, I'm not asking you to stop working. I'm asking you to just spend a moment in prayer. You feel the vibration of your phone if you have that ability to do that at your work. And you just stop for the second and say, God, Glen Rock needs you. God, this particular person at Glen Rock, I lift before you. God, I need you to move me to love Glen Rock the way you do. From last Sunday, starting Sunday afternoon at 5:20 through yesterday, every single day, I have forgotten to pray. Now, hang on before you laugh at me. But my alarm was set. So I remembered. I wouldn't have. But then my alarm went off. And because it is around our dinner time and the time in which I am home, Carrie and I were always together. And we would just hold each other's hand and we would pray. One of us would say a prayer. And even yesterday, when I'm with another couple, Carrie and I are with another couple and we're riding in their vehicle and we're going to another couple's home for dinner. You know me, I'm just chatting away because that's what I do. I'm a chatty Cathy, so I'm going to just chat away. And I feel my alarm go off. And I say to the people in the vehicle, I said, it's 5:20. Would you mind? I wasn't doing the driving, which is thankful. Would you mind if I just led us in a prayer? It is 5:20. And they're like, all right, absolutely. And now the four of us were just praying together. The thought that at 5:20, that there might be, along with Carrie and I, 2, 4, 8, 10, 80 people praying to God for a specific purpose, united as one, even though we are physically far apart, but our prayers are all coming up. That's exciting to me. The reason for the 520 is I do believe that there is something special about collective prayer. And I think collective prayer does some, and I'm going to mention this here at the end, but I think collective prayer does some things. I want to take you to some passages. I'm going to give you three passages, all from the book of Acts, about collective prayer. And I just want you to, again, ponder these three things from the book of Acts, okay? These three timelines. And the first one is taken from Acts 4. And you have a verse up here on the screen. I'll get to that verse in just a moment. But it is set up with Peter and John going in Acts chapter 3 to the temple. And they're going to the temple to both teach and to pray. And as they get there, they see a guy that is lame and he's asking for money. They heal him. Everybody is amazed at the miracle. They end up getting brought before the same Sanhedrin that Jesus was brought before. And they're asking, why, what power and what name are you doing this? And they say, by the name of Jesus Christ, whom, by the way, you crucified and God raised from the dead. That's the power in which we are doing this. And their response is, shut up. That's their response. Their response is very sternly to warn them, do not speak in this name, in this town anymore. Now, their response back, classic response, we have to speak that which we have seen and heard. We have to speak of Jesus. But it's right after they are let go. And this is where I want to read to you. And I know you got one verse on the screen, but I want to read this to you from Acts chapter 4. I'm going to begin with verse 23. When they, that's Peter and John, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders said. And when they heard it, listen, they lifted their voices together to God. That is communal prayer, okay? They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and plot and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were against to gather together against the Lord and against his holy anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and plans had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants, plural, the congregation that was there, those in the upper room, or those in the house, to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your Holy Spirit, Holy Servant, Jesus. Here's the conclusion. Now we come to the verse on the screen. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Peter and John were bold. But I'll tell you, I don't have the feeling the rest of the church was bold. Until they got together and they prayed for boldness. They prayed specifically. And when they get done praying, the place where they prayed shook. I don't know if that is literal, like a little earthquake that shook that house, or whether they literally shook because the Holy Spirit was so much in them, moving upon them. But they took that as that sign from God, and they spoke boldly. And as you travel through the book of Acts, you get more thousands that are coming as saved people, coming to Jesus Christ, being added to the church day by day. Why? I'm going to tell you there's something different about collective praying. It does something. Let me take you to the next example, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, it's a sad situation, but you'll hear what I'm talking about. Beginning with verse 1, Acts 12. About the time Herod the king laid violent, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him into prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. Look at this. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. James the apostle, the brother of John, is murdered. And people were happy with it. Because something was happening. The church was growing. And I can guarantee you, when God is at work, so is Satan. And when this movement of this early church is hitting Jerusalem and people are beginning to turn to Jesus Christ, Satan has to attack. And part of the way he does that, in this case, let's go kill a leader. James is put to death. Peter is thrown into prison. He is going to be taken out after the festival, after the time of unleavened bread, which is the Passover timeline. And the idea is he will be put to death too. While he is in prison, the church, by the way, is earnest, fervent, ongoing prayer. The church came together for a specific purpose. We need to pray for our brother who is in prison, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. I know you know the rest of the story. Okay, Peter gets out of prison and he goes to the house where of John Mark's mom, and Rhoda comes to the door. She leaves him there. You know this story. And they're all in shock. Oh, it's his ghost. They think he's dead. Okay, they didn't believe enough in their own prayer, but the truth of this is my point here. The truth is they were praying. And God was honoring a prayer even though their hearts weren't 100% behind it. I don't know about you. Have you ever said a prayer where your heart isn't 100% behind it? And don't raise your hand, because everybody's hand should probably go up. That would be a guess. You know, someone's asked you to pray. You say, okay, I'll pray for you. You know, Father, heal this person and take away all the pain that's going on. In your head, you're like, I hope so. I hope it happens. But if it doesn't, I just want you to know I love you. So it's not 100% heart prayer. What I love is when God takes our prayer and he goes to work. But it happens because, not just because, and I'm not saying that other people weren't praying. I'm saying there's something different about collective prayer. That's all that I'm trying to say. Is there something different? Let me give you a third example. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. So we've got some really special spiritual leaders here. And we're going to get the names, and I hope I don't butcher them all. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and that idea behind that is prayer and fasting, they get connected there, even though your English translations may not put it. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. When the leadership of the church came together, they came together to pray and worship God. They were coming together for a purpose. And in that purpose of praying and worshiping God, the Holy Spirit steps in to worship in a way in which they all understood. Now, maybe that's an audible sense. I have no idea how that happens, Because I guarantee you, if I'm still preaching and you get a louder voice than mine and it's not the radio coming through the speakers, okay, if it's God, I'm going to shut up. Spirit speaks, and he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, because I have a work for them to do. And based upon that, they spend more time fasting and praying and laying their hands on Barnabas and Saul, who we know becomes Paul the Apostle. Why? Because something special happens when there is collective prayer. It does. A few moments ago, Brad led our worship in prayer. We stopped singing. We stopped what we were doing. He walked up behind on this podium and stood behind this lectern and prayed. I will ask this question, and I'll let you raise your hand. How many of you said amen? Most every hand just went up. Whether you said it audibly or in your heart, probably most everybody here said amen at the end of that prayer. Just because of habit? Maybe. But do you really understand what you said when you said amen? What you were doing when you said amen? What you were doing when you said amen is, I stand in agreement with. That's what you were doing. I am saying to God, I believe this is true. That's what you were saying. Jesus himself is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness of God. When you say amen, you are putting your name on that prayer. So it wasn't Brad praying. It was Brad, and it was you, and it was you, and it was you, and it was me. And all of these prayers are now coming collectively before God. It's not one man praying. It's us praying. And when you say amen, your heart is being taken up, and that prayer is being taken up before God as a seal with the one leading it. That's why 520 is wonderful for me. I don't mind that we're not, I would love for us all to be together in here. But if you're saying amen and we're all praying, wherever you may be, it's not one prayer. It's the collective praying. And again, I'm not saying 520 has to be the only time you ever pray. I'm just saying, think about the value of collective prayer. That's what I'm asking you to think about. Is there something of spiritual value when we pray? Here are some benefits that to me, I think are just, they came to me in a way that seemed obvious to me. But one of the benefits of collective praying is unity. When you and I say amen, what we're doing, we have a fellowship. We pray together, okay? There's a unity in prayer. There's a oneness in prayer. When I have an issue with somebody, okay? And I know that's not you, but when I have an issue with somebody, and I'm praying, and I pray for that person, and I really, truly want unity. That's good. You know what would be better? Is if I actually went to that person that I'm struggling with emotionally and be honest and say, I've got an issue that concerns you. Can we pray together? I can almost guarantee that when you are praying with the one you are frustrated with, you become less frustrated immediately. Why? You just built unity. Because that collective praying forces a sense of unity. A second aspect that kind of comes with unity is focus. We come together and we are thinking together. We are praying together purposefully. We have a reason for that prayer. It is not just a, you know, guy, guard, and direct us until the next time we come together in Jesus' name, amen. It's fine to say those things, okay? But when we are praying specifically for something like we're asking everyone to be doing, there is a focus to that prayer. And when that focus is going on, it forces me, for the third thing that I have up on the screen, action. So I am united with you, I am focused with you, and in that prayer, collective prayer time, calls upon me to now do something about it. I can't just pray for Glen Rock and never go to Glen Rock and ever try to reach out to anybody in Glen Rock. That just, not to be mean, what does that even say? It calls me to repentance, it calls me to action, it calls me to encouragement, it calls me to love the way God loves. There is a zeal and an action that happens in congregational prayer, or at least a call to. The fourth thing that I have up here is a dependency. And that is a dependency upon God, by the way. Okay? When Carrie and I have been in prayer each day at 5:20, and I know we both pray separately also at different times during the day, we are praying for God to do something that we have not yet done. Our prayers, whether she's been saying it with me or me with her, our prayers have been, God, we don't know what doors need to be open. If this person can help open those doors, would you put it on their heart to do that? That's a future time. But I am dependent upon God. We are praying, God, help us figure out how to touch a life. How do we do that, God? What is it that you're wanting? There's a dependency because we believe God is the source of the power. So when we are praying collectively, there is a dependency that says, you and you and you and you and me, we're not good enough. But God is. So when we pray together, we're asking the Creator of heaven and earth, and is there anything impossible for Him? And the obvious answer is no. So it creates a dependency. And the fifth thing that I have up on the screen, that at least for me, what congregational prayer can and often does, is it gives me a sense of gratitude and of assurance hope. As in, I am thankful for what God has done, and I'm looking forward to what God is going to do. Both of those sides. And when we are praying together, there's often times of thanksgiving of what we have been able to praise Him for because we have seen Him at the work in the life of somebody. We have been praying for Ryan ever since he went into the military. We've been asking him to be kept safe. And today he gets to be with us. And today we get to honor him and Justin as we let them look at the next phase of their life from graduation or where from the military. It has just been an honor to do that. So there's a gratitude of looking backwards. But there's also the hope of looking forward. What is God going to do? Collective prayer allows me to see a vision that hasn't yet happened. God, I know that filling these chairs with actual souls who are yearning to seek and to find you, to come into your kingdom. God, you know the hearts of every person, and I'm not just talking in Glen Rock, but every person that I come across. God, you can fill that chair. The question is, am I going to be a servant enough to go and do it? To do your willing? To do your speaking? To be your hands, your feet, your mouth? We are not able to all be in one place at one time. I get that. So I ask you to stop at 5:20 every day and pray. It might be 20 seconds, 1 minute, whatever you decide I ask you to just stop and pray. But would you also be mindful that you're not praying alone? Could you imagine also at 5:20 saying, thank you, God, for those of my brothers and sisters who are praying with me right now for this vision of lighting the rock. Thank you for them. Collective prayer helps us to see God. And so often, what we need is each other. Each week, we sing an invitation song. And it's not because we want to try to fill a front row. And it's not because we make a judgment call that every life in here is terrible and horrible and rotten and sinful, and you all need to be confessing, and you need to come to me because I got it all together. That's not what we're talking about. What we offer each week is an opportunity for you to be able to say, here's what my spiritual need is. And I need my spiritual family to surround me in that. Maybe that is praying for me. Maybe that is helping me. Maybe that is encouraging my spiritual walk. Whatever it is, that's why we do it. We do it to say we're here because we love you. And maybe what you need is just someone to talk to. That's why we have people, whether they're in the back, whether wherever they are, to just say, let's step aside and pray. Let's bring God into this. Whatever it is, this is. If we can help you today in your spiritual walk, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?